Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message, Studies in the Book of Acts. This is message number 19 in our series. I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Acts 13, which will be our text for the message. Verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All across the globe, a battle is raging. A battle that does not involve nuclear weapons or ballistic missiles or ships or planes or boats or infantry. It's a battle that cannot be seen with physical eyes, yet it's just as real. It's a supernatural battle. I have titled the message this morning, A Cosmic Conflict. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." I fear that many Christians do not fully grasp what that verse is saying. They do not fully understand the conflict in the heavenlies, the cosmic conflict, as I've called it. We see it in our text this morning. Here, Paul and Barnabas experience firsthand a supernatural confrontation on the island of Cyprus. And you will experience it as well throughout your Christian pilgrimage if you're following Jesus in discipleship. Don't think the Christian life is going to be a cakewalk, as they say. It's going to be tough. It's going to be rough at times. There will be cosmic conflict behind the scenes that you will not see, but it will affect you. Satan and his host will be after you to try to get you to stumble and to defect away from what you understand about the kingdom and preparing for it. Now, in order to understand what is happening here in this text, we need to see it in its broader context. In a previous message in this series, we saw how Barnabas and Saul ministered together at the church in Antioch of Syria, which is just directly north of Israel proper. So they'd go through what is today Lebanon and into Syria, Antioch of Syria, and there they trained the new disciples. And God is doing a great work. Verse 24 says a great many people were added to the Lord. That's chapter 11, verse 24. The disciples are thriving as they are being taught about kingdom inheritance. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, "So it was that for a whole year they," that's Barnabas and Saul, "assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Incidentally, this is the first hint of opposition because the term Christian was initially used in a derogatory sense by outsiders to refer to the followers of Jesus, and they weren't being nice in their usage of that term. These were Christ followers, they would say disdainfully, Christians. So we get a hint already in chapter 11 that the hosts of evil are irritated, at the very least, by the success of the early church. Chapter 11 then ends with Barnabas and Saul leaving Antioch for Jerusalem. They carry relief money for those who are suffering. Chapter 12 then, which we covered last week in the message, is dedicated to happenings in Jerusalem. You remember Peter's thrown into prison by Herod, and the angel releases him miraculously during the night as he's asleep between two soldiers. But then Luke shifts the narrative once again to Saul and Barnabas, and we pick up in Acts 12 and verse 25, which really starts our narrative for chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark, so John Mark, and we're told in Colossians 4 verse 10 that he's the cousin of Barnabas, and he goes on part of their next missionary journey. The text then hones in on the ministry at Antioch, chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Now bear with me, I'm going to pronounce these names or attempt to pronounce them as they should be pronounced. And there are some anomalies here that I will explain. So that's why I say bear with me. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, at Antioch there were five prophets and teachers in the church. The Greeks suggest that Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius were prophets, and Manaen and Saul were teachers, with prophecy here understood to include forthtelling as well as foretelling, and teaching having to do with showing Old Testament relationships and implications, end quote. Let's talk about these five men. Barnabas, we know, was a Levite from Cyprus. He sold his property there, and he gave it to the church. We learn about that in Acts chapter 4. He was a well-respected leader in the Jerusalem church, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, and we know him to be a great encourager. His actual name was Joseph, but they nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He's the guy who always slapped you on the back and said, "How's it going today? Are you walking with Jesus?" You know, he was just that kind of encouraging guy. He always had a positive spirit about him. I appreciate people like that, don't you? People who don't put it on, they really live like that, and they really are encouragers. And that's what Barnabas was through and through. Now again, bear with me. Next is Simeon called Niger. This is a Latin term meaning black, but not used in a contemptuous sense at this point in history. That happened later in the 18th century. Now, I want to take this opportunity to point out something, and I think it's pretty obvious in this church, but it's not obvious everywhere in Christianity. No Christian ought to use the word nigger to refer to those who have dark brown or black skin. It's contemptuous speech. And it's not fitting of a Christian. No one should use it, but especially not Christians. As Christians, we recognize that God made people of all skin colors, and of course, all humans are made in his image. So to use contemptuous speech as a racial slur is an affront to God who made that person. So please do not use that speech, and I have never heard anyone here use that word or term. And I wouldn't imagine that you would even outside of here. This black man was probably from Africa. And many commentators say he may have been Simon the Cyrene. Cyrene being a city in Libya, which is in northern Africa. Simon the Cyrene, you remember from Luke 23, 26, was the man who was drafted to carry the cross of Christ. Interesting. That very well could be the same man mentioned in Antioch of Syria. We don't know for sure, but it sure sounds like it could be the same man. Next in the list is a man called Lucius of Cyrene. The Erdmann's Dictionary says Cyrene, capital of the Roman province of the same name in North Africa, had a large Jewish population And it is likely that Lucius was a Hellenistic Jew, that's a Greek-speaking Jew, and would have been a little more progressive than the very conservative Jews of Jerusalem, who were very Orthodox Jews. It goes on to say, perhaps even one of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene who traveled from Jerusalem to Antioch and evangelized there. Acts 11, verse 20, end quote. Next is Manaen. He was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's interesting. Antipas. So he's very close to one of the Herods, implying that he was a foster brother or a close childhood friend of Herod Antipas. We don't know all the details. And then last but certainly not least is Saul. We know a great deal about him, so we'll not talk in detail about him today. But notice this diverse team serving in the Antioch church, and I just love this. You have Barnabas, a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus. You have Simeon, a black Gentile from Africa. You have Lucius, probably a Hellenistic Jew from Africa. You have Manaen, whose foster brother Antipas was part Samaritan and part Edomite. Manaen may have been of mixed nationality as well. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And Saul, a Hebrew Jew, a Pharisee, and a former persecutor of Christians. The point to be made is that these faithful ministers at the Church of Antioch in Syria are quite a mixed bunch, wouldn't you say? And praise the Lord for that, because God uses all men, regardless of nationality or skin color. He's made them all. They're all made in his image. He calls all men to serve him, and particularly the ones who've believed on him for eternal life. They are his servants. Now notice what happens in this church. Acts 13, verse 2. As they, notice that word they, we'll talk about it in a moment, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Who are the they in verse 2? It cannot be limited to the five servants in verse 1 because verse 3 implies a broader group than merely the five. Verse 3 says, "Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So here's the way I understand this, and it seems to be understood this way by the commentators I read. Verse 1 speaks of the church. That is the they, the church congregation. Among them are five key servants, probably leaders in the church, but there are plenty other church members who are unnamed there as well. As they, the church congregation, ministered to the Lord, fasting and praying, the Holy Spirit directs them to set aside Saul and Barnabas for missionary work. So they, the church congregation, lay hands on them, we call that ordination, and send these two men on their way. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, to quote again, says, "The whole congregation, together with its leaders, was involved in attesting the validity of the revelation received," that is the calling from the Holy Spirit, "laid hands on the missioners and sent them out." And then it suggests that we confer with Acts chapter 14, verse 27, where the missioners reported back to the whole church, end quote. Verse 4 specifies that they are sent out, and the word literally means dispatched. By the Holy Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, gives the call, the church recognizes it, and the church ordains those who are called and then sends them out. The Holy Spirit being the ultimate dispatcher, of course. Now I need to pause here, and I want to point out something important that I have observed. In my many years of pastoring, I have noticed that the Church of Jesus Christ, generally speaking, has drifted away from the model provided by the early church in the book of Acts in many ways. You might remember a few messages ago, message number 16 in this series, which I entitled "What Churches Ought to Be." I pointed out how churches have gravitated away from the early church model and now function in most cases like organizations rather than organisms. The church is to be a body. But so many churches today, and I'm talking about independent fundamental churches, they function as an organization, a corporation, if you will. One of those areas of change, since we're in Acts 13, is the area of missions and the calling and sending of missionaries, which I believe missionaries are the evangelists of Ephesians 4, verse 11, that is, church planters. They evangelize and they start churches. Now, I've noticed in our present era how that pastors, churches, and even Bible colleges typically emphasize that individuals surrender to become a missionary. And oftentimes, emotional pushes are made during missions conferences for individuals to sense God's call to missions, as it's often referred to, the call to missions. And by that, they mean the call for an individual to go to a particular mission field. When an individual believes he or she is called as missionaries, they notify their local church so that the church can then connect them with a mission board. And the entire process is driven by the individual. But if we study Acts 13 closely, I believe that's backwards. Think with me now. In Acts 13, these five men are serving in their local church. They're busy doing the work of the ministry when their church sees the call of God upon them. So it's not the individual saying, I'm called of the Holy Spirit to be a missionary. Church, I want you to know this. Recognize it. Please, send me to missions. No, it's the other way around. Churches say, notice those guys that are serving. I believe the Holy Spirit is leading those men to go to the mission field. Now, I'm sure the Holy Spirit's working in the hearts of those men too. But the emphasis here is on the church recognizing that fact. So the Holy Spirit puts it on the heart of the church to send some of these faithful men and women in some cases who would accompany them as the wife of a missionary, recognizing that the Holy Spirit has called them, and then the church sets them apart, the church ordains them, the church sends them as the Holy Spirit identifies which ones are to go. Of course, the men in this Antioch church are already fully committed to do whatever God wants them to do. That is their spirit. So when the church recognizes God's call, they set the men apart for missions work. Not all the men, only the ones the church recognizes are called by the Holy Spirit. The way missionaries are sent, typically in our modern era, is just the opposite. The individual drives the entire process rather than the church driving it. That's backwards. And I believe that results in men and women going to the mission field who don't belong on the mission field. And believe me, I say that not only after 26 years of being a pastor, but 10 years serving on the board of a missionary organization and another 3 serving as the financial director of a mission board. So I have a lot of missions background as well. This is my observation. I really think this is a serious problem. It's critically important that we as a church recognize God calling certain ones to the mission field as church planters or to the pastorate, and not rely on individuals to tell us they're called. We will be able to see that they're called by their heart of service. In other words, we will be able to identify those who are called to be missionaries or pastors by their heart of service in our own church. As a church congregation, we must be fully convinced as to who God wants to send forth, otherwise we cannot release them. In the case of Acts 13, the Holy Spirit superintends the entire process. The church is fully on board, and so they ordain Saul and Barnabas, and they release them, the Holy Spirit having dispatched them. And that's really the actual meaning of those words in the Greek. The church releases them, the Holy Spirit dispatches them. Thus, the work of reaching the Gentiles begins in Acts chapter 13. Now, this surely angers Satan and his host. And we're going to see evidence of this anger, and a counterattack as Saul and Barnabas journey onward. I say counterattack because Saul and Barnabas are going out to attack the gates of hell, if you will. They're going out to attack the enemy. They're going on the offensive to teach Jesus. Satan doesn't like that. He counterattacks. Before discussing what happens on the first leg of their journey, I want you to notice verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul. Saul is his Hebrew name. In fact, he was named after one of the kings of Israel, if from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. But Paul is his Greek name, some say Roman. Because Saul's official ministry to the Gentiles has begun, Dr. Luke switches to calling him by his Greco-Roman name Paul, and that will continue through the end of the book of Acts. And Paul uses that name in his epistles as well. And that's going to be appropriate, for his ministry will be to the Gentile world. And we do know that Paul was also a Roman citizen. He was not only Jewish through and through, a Hebrew, a Pharisee. He calls himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he was also a Roman citizen. And that helps him later on, as you remember, from his missionary journeys. Unlike Peter, who's the apostle to the Jews, primarily, Paul is sent to the Gentiles, primarily. Galatians 1, 15 and 16, he said, "It pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And then he also understood the distinction between his ministry and Peter's in Galatians 2, 7 and 8. "They saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised," referring to the Holy Spirit, "also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." So Paul was very clear on what his mission was. And we know that Jesus had announced that to Ananias. Remember in Acts chapter 9? He said, "I've set him apart to have a ministry to the Gentiles. He's going to suffer for me, but he's going to get the word out to the Gentiles. It's time." There's a beautiful picture, it's a type, in Saul's conversion. And remember, conversion is not getting saved or regenerated, it's turning back to the Lord. So Saul's turning back to the Lord and his calling to the Gentiles. And I'm going to share this beautiful type in the words of Arlen Chitwood from his book called The Acts Period. He says, and I quote, "In the very conversion of the man whom God had chosen as the apostle to the Gentiles, God showed what would happen to Israel at the end of this present dispensation. Paul was converted through Christ's personal appearance, through Christ personally revealing himself to him. This same type was previously seen through both Joseph revealing himself to his brethren a second time, Genesis 45, and Moses revealing himself to his brethren a second time, Exodus 4:19. And all three types point to that coming day when Christ will reveal himself to his brethren a second time. Zechariah chapter 12. Remember, when Jesus comes a second time, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep and mourn for him, and they will embrace Jesus as their Messiah, just as Joseph's brothers embraced him as the premier of Egypt, just under the Pharaoh. Just as the people received Moses as the leader to lead them out of Egypt, so the Israelites will receive Jesus as God's son to lead them in the millennial kingdom. Paul, in the type, Chitwood goes on to say, following his conversion, became the apostle to the Gentiles, the one who would carry the message concerning the king and his kingdom to all the Gentile nations. And in the antitype, this is exactly what will occur following Israel's national conversion. Israel, in complete accord with the nation's calling, will then carry God's message to all the Gentile nations. Fascinating to think about. The Jewish people will carry the identical message which Joseph's brothers carried in the type, following Joseph's revelation to them. Remember what they said, Genesis 45, verse 26? "Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." Carried over into the antitype, this message would read, "Jesus is yet alive, and he is governor over all the earth." Once they had been established in the land within a theocracy, they, in fulfillment of their calling, Isaiah 43, were to carry God's message to the Gentile nations of the earth, end quote. What Chitwood is saying, in a nutshell, is that Paul's conversion, his turnaround back to the Lord, and his ministry to the Gentiles are beautiful types of Israel's ultimate conversion at the end of the age and their ministry to the nations during the millennium. And I think Chitwood's right. It is a beautiful picture. It's glorious to think about. We do know, however, that although Paul primarily ministers to the Gentiles going forward, bringing them first the gospel of grace, and then immediately thereafter the gospel of the kingdom. He always goes to the Jew first with the gospel of the kingdom. Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Interestingly, in the context of Romans chapter 1, the gospel of Christ is not referring to the gospel of grace by which we are saved, regeneration. It is referring to the gospel of the kingdom by which we are sanctified under reward. The salvation in Romans 1:16 in that context is referring to the salvation of the soul. It's quite clear. Paul was focused on spreading that message of the kingdom to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentiles after the Gentiles got saved, of course. And we see that pattern even in our text in Acts chapter 13. If you look at verses 4 and 5, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." Preaching in the synagogues was for the purpose of giving the Jews a second chance. What do we mean by that? Well, the book of Acts spans the entire era of the reoffer of kingdom inheritance to Israel, a period of about 30 years that started after Christ's ascension and ended in the early 60s AD. So that's the book of Acts. It covers that period in which the Jews were given the reoffer of kingdom inheritance. Not to mention, many of these Jews and Gentile nations had never heard the offer that had been given by Christ and his apostles because they live so far away. So they never even heard it a first time. So this isn't a second time for them. For them, it's the first time. We find here the beginning of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Let's trace their steps so we see where they're going. They travel from Antioch of Syria, that's straight north of Israel, in what is today Syria, westward to the coastal city of Seleucia. It's only about 16 miles to the coast. Then they sail from there to the island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean Sea. That's about 130 miles offshore. Now, as we delve into our story today from Acts 13, we must ask, why did they go to Cyprus first? Strategic. From Acts 4:36, we know that Barnabas is from Cyprus. Aha! Here's something interesting. After ministering in Cyprus, they traveled to Lystra and Derbe in the region of Cilicia. Why there? Well, that's where Paul is from. Thus, we learn an important principle. Missionaries must begin at home before they can ever be successful in church planting on foreign fields. So just because a missionary says, "I'm called to such and such a country," doesn't mean they should go to such and such a country, because maybe they've not been serving as the Lord would have them in their local church. Maybe they've not been ministering at home first, which is one of the qualifications for ministry abroad. And so Paul and Barnabas go to their home territory, spreading the gospel there first. Let me just add this. The first priority in witnessing once you get saved is to go to your unsaved loved ones and friends and neighbors, people you know, those you rub shoulders with on a daily basis. That's your mission field, at least initially. So you must first witness to those around you before you can ever become a missionary to the world. You remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the Gadarene demoniac? Remember what he commanded the man to do in Luke 8:39? He said, "Return to your house." That is, go back home and tell what great things God has done for you. That's what we're supposed to do after we get saved, is tell what great things God has done for you, with a view to God doing those great things for that person you're talking to. So Paul and Barnabas start their missionary activity in their home regions. I think that's very important to point out. Once on the island of Cyprus, which is Barnabas' home territory, they begin preaching in the synagogues of the Jews at Salamis, which is located on the east side of the island. Then they work their way over to Paphos on the west side of the island, a distance of about 120 miles, preaching in all the synagogues. Now, you can jump on the interstate and drive 120 miles in about 2 hours, give or take, with the modern speed limits. Well, they didn't have vehicles. They probably didn't even ride on horses or donkeys. They probably walked. 120 miles. Now, they didn't do it all at one time. They did it in little bits and pieces all across the island as they worked their way across from east to west, hitting all the synagogues in every town, preaching Jesus in every one. I think that's beautiful. On their way to an invitation to meet with the Roman proconsul, who is the governor of the island, his name is Sergius Paulus, they run into an unusual character, to say the least. Paul and Barnabas encounter a Jewish sorcerer. Acts 13:6-8. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul or governor away from the faith. Paul and Barnabas encounter a Jewish sorcerer. His name is Bar-Jesus, meaning son of Jehovah, our Savior. Many commentators have pointed out that his name is blasphemous, intended probably to confuse people into thinking that Elymas is the son of God, though obviously he is a false Messiah. The people recognize him by the name Elymas, which means wizard. The Greek word is magos, from which we get our English word magician, but not just sleight of hand type magician. A sorcerer was one who practices necromancy, astrology, soothsaying, fortune telling. So this magus was a practitioner of black magic. In other words, he was dabbling in Satan's territory, probably more than dabbling. God considers this an abomination. I'll tell you what, Christian, don't ever get involved with black magic, with things of the occult. And you say, well, no Christian would do that. You'd be surprised. I've counseled people through the years who were attracted, as Christians, they were attracted to the occult and some pretty awful things. Let me tell you what the Old Testament has to say about this. Leviticus 20:27, it just shows that God considers it an abomination. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits, this is witches, wizards, all that kind of stuff, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, we don't deal with things in that manner today, for we're not under the Mosaic law. However, we get the idea of what God thinks of it. It's awful. Elymas is also called a false prophet, which means that his prophecies do not come true. The Old Testament law also pronounced a death sentence upon false prophets. Deuteronomy 18:20. By the way, you can read all of Deuteronomy 18. It talks a lot about this stuff and how God considers it abomination. You're playing with fire if you're going down this path, and it'll burn you badly. Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. Again, we don't deal with it in this manner today, but you see what God thinks about it. It's a sin worthy of death. This wizard is a tool of Satan to derail the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Cyprus. I can say it that plainly. That's what he's trying to do. This is cosmic conflict. This is the forces of Satan and evil doing battle against God and his servants, and it's evidenced in the natural world in this case. They're going against all that is right and true. What does Elymas do that's so troubling? Well, in verse 7, we learn that he is with the governor, Sergius Paulus. Maybe that means he's part of his staff. We don't know. Cyprus at this time in history was a Roman territory governed by a Roman military ruler. So this proconsul, this governor of the island, was really the ruler appointed by the Roman government. I mean, this guy had authority. I'm not talking about Elymas, the wizard. I'm talking about Sergius Paulus has authority from Rome. He rules the island of Cyprus, and if things get out of control, I'm sure he rules with an iron fist. He just calls in the Roman troops. So he's the Roman ruler. He's a high-ranking, and the Bible says specifically, an intelligent man. who wants to hear the message Paul and Barnabas are preaching. Now, we don't know why he wants to hear it. Maybe he has genuine motives. Maybe he says, I want to hear this. Or maybe he just wants to know what all the commotion is about on the island. Lots of complaints filed in his office. Satan does not want Sergius Paulus to hear the gospel. Surprised? I believe Satan doesn't want anyone to hear the gospel. Anyone you talk to about the Lord. Satan does not want them to hear it. Now, how do I know this? Well, in this case, he uses his demonic pawn to thwart the effort. Acts 13, verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Notice that word withstood. Elymas withstands them. That is, he stands against them in opposition, resisting their message. You know what's interesting about this? That same word is used in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, referring to Yannes and Jambres who withstood Moses and resisted truth. And both withstood and resisted are the same Greek word as used in Acts 13, verse 8, of Elymas, who withstood them. Keep in mind that Yannes and Jambres were sorcerers, empowered by Satan, and so is Elymas. In fact, you remember, they were able to imitate through satanic power many of the miracles that Moses performed through divine power. They were even able to turn their staffs into snakes, probably cobras, just like Moses was able to do through God's power. Now, clearly, this man Elymas is demonic through and through. And he uses satanic power to oppose the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Now, notice something very important. The tactic that we are to use in our battle against Satan is the tactic that he is using against us. What are we talking about? Well, Ephesians 6:13 commands us to take the whole armor of God up so that we can withstand in the evil day. It's the same word used in Acts 13, verse 8, of Elymas withstanding Paul and Barnabas. James 4, verse 7, admonishes us to resist the devil. Same word used in Acts 13, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 9 says, our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, whom we are to resist, steadfast in the faith. It's the same Greek word. Interesting. Thus, in the same manner that Satan opposes us, which is by withstanding us, opposing us, we are to withstand him, oppose him and his host, but we can only do this in the power of the Lord. We don't have this strength of ourselves. Always remember that. People sometimes go at it on their own, and they get beat up by Satan or one of his demons. We even see illustrations of that in the Bible. Look again at verse 8. Not only does Elymas withstand them, he also turns away the deputy from the faith. The term turn away means to distort or corrupt. It's the same word used again in verse 10 of Acts 13, pervert. Interestingly, Jesus was accused of doing that. At his trial, remember one of the false accusations against him, Luke 23, verse 2? We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now, that was a false charge. He did not pervert the nation, but it's the same Greek word. The point being that Satan is a liar and an accuser of the brethren. He twists and distorts and perverts the truth, keeping mankind from getting saved and accusing Christians of being the distorters. And I might add that he also works to keep Christians in defeat, so that they cannot become sons to glory, those who will rule with Jesus in his coming kingdom. Very serious thing. Folks, this didn't merely happen in Bible times. It's happening in our own world and in our own culture. Satan, through people, withstands the gospel, turning hearers away from the truth. Have you ever had a person who just didn't want to hear anything of what you had to say? Where do you think that came from? Well, they made their own decisions, of course. But I think that behind the scenes, there's some cosmic conflict. There's the evil one prodding and pushing people to their decisions. Indeed, Satan does not like the message of truth, for it affects him also. He and his host, as we know from the book of Revelation, will one day be judged and cast into the lake of fire, and he wants to drag as many as he can along with him. Thankfully, Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. Ah, that's glorious. We can have victory over the enemy through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Hey, if you have to have a spirit living within you, choose the Holy Spirit, not the spirit of Satan. Is Elymas victorious? Is he able to withstand, that is, resist the gospel going forth? Is he able to turn away or pervert the governor from the faith? Let's read on, verses 9 and 10. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, now do you think he said it like this? O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil. No, and neither did Jesus say, you're making your father's house a house of merchandise. It's not wrong to raise your voice at times. So Paul surely said, oh, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And I'm sure he said it just like that or even more intensely. Because this is evil, it's wicked, Satan is in it, and Paul is not going to put up with it. Paul looks this pawn of Satan in the eyes and he says, oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, as if to say, you're a liar. Son of the devil, you're an accuser, diabolos. Enemy of all righteousness, the adversary of all that is right. Perverter of straight or right ways, you're a distorter of truth. This was right and true what Paul said. This is what characterizes many in our day as well. People who are led by the devil or one of his henchmen, we probably never have access to the devil himself. We're too lowly for that. He probably commits himself to the president of the United States and people like that, kings around the world. It's his lower level demons that probably disturb us, but they're powerful too. How are we to deal with people like this? Because they're out there. I love what it says in verse 9. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the right way. When we respond in the flesh, we have no power. And Satan is ready to pounce on us and devour us. When we respond in the flesh, folks are not saved but turned away further from the truth. I actually think we do more damage in witnessing in the flesh than not witnessing at all. Folks, we must proclaim the gospel in truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when opposition comes, confess Christ and just leave the result with him. Paul performs a miracle, and the sorcerer is blinded for a period of time. Verse 11, now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. While we do not have apostolic gifts, those were for the apostolic era. Don't get mixed up with charismatism. There's error in that movement. However, God will stop the opposition in whatever way he sees fit when we are spirit-endued. I can claim the power of God in any situation. When there are demonic people around, I plead the blood of Jesus Christ and I ask him to bind the enemy and deal with them. I have no power to do so. I don't have apostolic gifts. I'm not going to pronounce blindness on a person. Not my place. But I can pray, Lord, I'm in the presence of what I believe is a demon or a demonic person, controlled or influenced at the very least by the evil one. I'm your child. So number one, I ask that you protect me. Number two, because you defeated Satan at the cross, I plead your blood in this situation. And I would ask that you would defeat the power of the evil one in this situation in whatever way you see fit. I plead with you to do it in the name of Jesus Christ. And I believe Jesus will answer a prayer like that. Our problem is that we are typically not endued with the Holy Spirit. We typically do not go to the Lord in prayer. We typically try to resolve things on our own, in our own strength. And so the power of Satan is not overcome through us. You know, Ephesians 2 comes to mind right now. I think it's verse 5 or 6, which says we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Jesus is in a place of power at the right hand of God. And we, because of our position in Christ, if we're walking with him, I don't think it applies if we're living in disobedience, but if we're walking with him, we're seated with him and therefore possess his delegated authority. That's powerful. So I can plead with Jesus to defeat the enemy because I'm seated with him. Glory, hallelujah. There's power there. We don't see divine intervention today largely because we're not surrendered to his Holy Spirit who resides within us. Rather, we're grieving him and quenching his flame. Well, what happens when Elymas is blinded? Acts 13, verse 12, then the proconsul believed, Sergius Paulus, when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It could be that that person you're witnessing to, who's so stubborn and resistant, is being led by demonic presence, and your prayer to ask God to defeat that could be the very thing that results in that being lifted and that person believing on Jesus. Ooh, glory. Despite the satanic conflict, God gives great victory. The governor believes. Now, always remember, the conflict is cosmic. Can't see that. The battle's with Satan, not just with other people. But the victory has already been won at Calvary, as we've said earlier. So I wonder this morning, have you been experiencing victory over the enemy in your personal life? That's where it starts. How about in your ministry to others? If so, rejoice. If not, then cry out for the enabling power of the Spirit of God and let the conflict be carried out in the heavenlies. We sang A Mighty Fortress this morning, great hymn written by Martin Luther. Verse 2 says, did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle, and he will. And then verse 3. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Jesus will one day speak the word, and Satan and all of his hosts will be cast into the lake of fire. Ooh. And for the millennial reign, they'll be locked up. One word from Jesus, that's all it takes. And by the way, one word from Jesus is all it takes for that demonic presence that you enter into when you're talking to an unbeliever who's especially resistant, maybe demonically possessed or influenced. One little word from Jesus is all it takes to clear that up, to drive that demon away so that the person can hear with clarity and believe on Jesus for eternal life. It's not of you. It's not of me. It's of his one little word. There's power in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not mere uttering his name as some do. Jesus, 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 Jesus. That's vain repetition. It's power in what that name represents. The man Jesus Christ. The powerful one who defeated Satan at the cross. Revel in these truths. Let's bow in prayer.